This morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking at verse 7, one verse this morning together. And I want you to think with me this morning about finishing well. About finishing well. I'm here, I get to preach a sermon, not start a series. So I want to insert ourselves into one singular verse this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, finishing well. Paul writes to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." Would you pray with me? Father, we bow this morning in worship and we rejoice in the blood of Christ as we have sung. That is our boast, that is our hope. And we rejoice this morning in your word and to gather with men and women who believe it fully, who understand and appreciate it as your holy word, truth without any mixture of error, given to us, your ministers, and given to us, your church. And Father, we pray this morning as we consider these verses and we consider our own lives and ministries and calling at the beginning of a new semester, that you would challenge us from this verse and that you would draw us to a renewed level of faithfulness and ministerial intentionality. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we gather this morning at the beginning of a new year, a new academic year. Your school, my school, seminaries across America, there's a sense of newness and a sense of expectation and a sense of optimism about what the year shall bring. In fact, across America, there are tens of thousands of seminary students in seminaries and divinity schools undertaking theological education with all the effort and expense associated with it. But precious few of those in schools and in seminaries and in divinity schools understand what ministry is to actually be about from a biblical perspective. And even fewer of those who do, tragically, too few of those will actually persist throughout ministry until a realized age of retirement or of going on home to the Lord, finishing well. So my challenge this morning from this one verse, as we begin a new semester and a new year, and as we think about beginnings, to look beyond the beginnings to the end. Not just the end of the year or the end of the degree, but the end of your ministry and what faithfulness, what finishing well looks like for men and women in Christ, men and women in gospel service. I enjoyed reading this summer the new biography of Richard Nixon by Evan Thomas. It's a fascinating read if you enjoy political biographies. And of course, President Nixon was a checkered individual and ended very tragically his presidency. But Thomas talks about how President Nixon would frequently pull out a yellow legal pad and sequester himself away in the White House or some other portion, wherever he was, and would write down on paper the type of virtues he wanted to be known for, the type of presidency he wanted to have, the type of man he wanted to become. Nixon had a tragic end, but that was a wise discipline to practice. And so this morning, I want, in essence, to take the chapel bulletin and to write down three pursuits, three virtues, three disciplines, three expectations we should have for our lives and for our ministry so that we may finish well. In fact, in verse 8, Paul says, "There is a future laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we long for that day to realize with Paul, verse 8, but there is no verse 8 expectation without a verse 7 lifetime ministerial commitment. Remember what's going on in this passage. Paul is writing, of course, to his son in the faith, Timothy. It's towards the end of Paul's life. He is confined to the dark, the cold, the dank Mamertine prison. It's an infamous place in ancient Rome. It's a holding place where a man like Paul would exist in a subterranean sewer, doubling as a holding cell. And in this underground dungeon, Paul is wallowing in chilled mud and waste, awaiting his soon coming execution. But he writes to Timothy, and he's challenging Timothy to stand strong. And as you read the book, really there are three concurrent themes that roll throughout it. He's speaking to Timothy about what the church is doing wrong. He speaks to Timothy directly about what he must do right. And then Paul now reflects upon his own life and what he has done. To the church, he's reflecting of the apostasy, rampant sin, defections in the faith, and he's concerned and challenging Timothy in that context. To Timothy, his son in the faith, he's discouraged, he's weak, he's vacillating in ministry. And these two dominating concerns flow together in a commingled way throughout the book. And so we see again and again and again in places like chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, I'm praying for you night and day. Verse 5, he says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith you have, and you need to kindle this afresh and kindle the gift of God afresh within you. He tells him in verse 7 of chapter 1, you don't have a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and discipline. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Join in suffering with me. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit that which has been entrusted to you. And then in verse 15 and following, he documents the mass defections in Asia. Chapter 2, verse 1, you be strong. Chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me. And on it goes. Chapter 2, verse 15, prove yourself a workman unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then, of course, that ultimate chapter 3, where he comes to, and beginning of verse 1, he documents and catalogs what it looks like to live and minister in a world and in a church marked by the fall. And it's this documentation of the cascading effects of sin, and all this wrong in the world, and all this wrong with the church, and how dire the situation is. And then he speaks to Timothy, verse 12, but you do these things. You remember the gospel. You remember the sincere faith within you. You believe the scriptures. You preach the word. You do these things. And then at the end, he pivots now in verse 7. And he reflects personally. But it's not just a moment of anecdotalism for him. It is a personal reflection intended to be a pointed charge to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And though Nero may be about to put him to death, nevertheless, he shall live, verse 8, and he's confident of that, based upon the grace of God through him, as reflected in some 30 years of life and ministry. I'll tell you, I think of verse 8 often. What is it like to live a life in Christ and have a ministry in Christ? Where we, as we come to the end, we look with a settled assurance of what is ours. We don't get verse 8. Unless we have a life of verse 7. Now, I want you to see with me this morning just three very obvious points that are very obvious from the text. And the first call for us is to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Now, note the assertiveness of these phrases in this verse. These are words of action, of militancy, of aggression, but they're also words of accomplishment. Paul's aspirations for ministry 3 decades prior now have come home. And by God's grace, it's a word of accomplishment. He says you fight the good fight. You struggle. It's this physical athletic metaphor, this physical athletic picture. It's a fight that is to be undertaken. A reference here to spiritual warfare. And I love the masculine, militaristic nature of this phrase. It makes you think of ourselves as being combatants, as conscripted members of God's fighting force, the church. Notice how direct it is, though. I love that there is no need to get into elaboration or qualification. Paul just says, you fight. Or he says, I fought. I have fought the good fight. It's reminiscent of what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. You fight the good fight of faith too. What is this fight? What is he referring to here? William Hendrickson helps us. He says, for Paul, it had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness in the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart. What is the fight that Paul has undertaken. I don't think at this point the emphasis is theological. Now, we'll move to that in just a few words when he references his own effort to keep the faith. I think the fight Paul is referring to is the ongoing struggle with sin, the fight against Satan, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as I speak to you this morning, I know you've chosen this school in part because of its bold stand for truth, and good for you. So did I not too long ago. But understand this morning, the fight that you are to undertake, even before you undertake theological fights down the road of ministry, is a fight you must first engage for your own soul, your own heart, your own ministry, your own character, your own reputation. We want to be fighters, but this is not an imitation of pugilism. This is not an invitation to belligerence against others. This is an invitation to understand the ultimate enemy is Satan himself. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. The great fight is against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the sooner you understand that total depravity is not merely a theological point, but it is also a tumor that lives within you, you will be well served. Paul understood the fight against the devil chased him his whole life. And Paul fought it and ran ahead of it and reflected in places like Romans 6 and Romans 7 about that struggle against sin and struggle against the flesh and that struggle against the vestiges of an older way of life. And do you realize this morning, men and women, that right now in the bowels of hell, there are plans brewing to destroy your soul, to impugn your character, to shatter your family, to ruin your ministry, and through all of that, to bring reproach on the name of Christ. There is a fight that we must undertake as well. And the tragic reality is that when Satan comes to us, he usually doesn't show up in overalls and with a pitchfork. He usually shows up, men, in a red dress. He usually shows up in other attractive and appealing ways, promising a satisfaction that he cannot give. I remember a number of years ago, I was pastoring the first church. We were living here. We were students at Southern Seminary. I was pastoring my first church here about a half hour away. And one Sunday morning, I was preaching, and I noticed when I was preaching a service kind of like this, there was a lady that came in late, and she sat about the second or third pew. And the whole time I was preaching, something was creepy there. The way she was, the way she was sitting, the way she was viewing me, and I'm well aware I'm not much to look at, but there was something that was just creepy about it all. And when the service ended, I told my wife, I said, "Sweetie, I had the strangest feeling today." And she said, before I could finish that sentence, she said, "I know what you're going to say. That woman sitting on the second pew, she was staring at you the whole time in a way that wasn't to make sure she was getting the points of your sermon." The lady comes up to me after service, my wife being a good godly pit bull, she's there with me. She gave her a look that would freeze like Pontchartrain. And she showed up another time wanting to meet with me, and my wife was there and gave her a look that would freeze like Pontchartrain. And then she drifted away, and we never saw or heard from her again. What was that? I don't think that was just your typical church visitor. In hindsight, I believe that was someone Satan sent into that church that day to disrupt that church and to ruin me. You have to fight the good fight of faith. And 20 years ago, that story would have been the climactic point of ministerial application. But now it's not only the real, it's the virtual, the plague of pornography, Computers, tablets, and phones all bring the gates of hell near, and the red light district is with you wherever you go. 1 Timothy 3 is not a one-time list of character qualifications to pass. It's an ongoing set of accountability and expectations of God's people and God's word for gospel ministry. You want to finish the race well? You finish it by fighting for your own heart. Notice secondly, not only do you have a fight to fight, you have a course to finish. Paul says, I have finished the course. It's a common metaphor. In the ancient world, a common picture for Paul, he uses in other places, right? And again, we get this sense of activity, of action. And you will quickly find the race of ministry at times feels like a sprint, at times like an obstacle course, and ultimately and often like a marathon. In Acts 20, 24, Paul said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of God in me to finish our course. We think of this as relates especially to the direction of our ministry and to the distance of our ministry, what going and pursuing what God has called us unto, and then pursuing that faithfully, pressing on faithfully, persevering faithfully to the end. I still remember where I was in Mobile, Alabama, driving down the road, and the first time I began to have the sense that maybe God was calling me to ministry, and it was so far out of left field, I thought that couldn't possibly be happening. And in the world I had grown up in, the church I had grown up in, that would have been interpreted in a sense to me as a then a college student, interpreted as something far out there, and this must mean I'll move to the other side of the world and never be heard from again, and thinking surely God isn't doing that with me. Over the next couple of years, that sense of calling crystallized, and we took that step, my wife and I, that step to load up our U-Haul and come to Southern Seminary, a decision that we've not for one moment ever regretted. Most people, many people perhaps more accurately, they don't finish the course because they don't even start it. And the most elementary step of obedience, like preparing for ministry, they can't muster the courage or the faith or the whatever to go do it. You've shown up here to do that, and good for you. You come to an awesome institution which will train you well and equip you well. But what ministry is God calling you to specifically? Some of you this morning, you have a very clear sense of what God is calling you to do, and you're dying to graduate from Boyce or Southern so you can go to the mission field, go plant a church, go pastor. God bless you. That's great. Others of you, it's far more generic, it's far more vague, and you're here, you perceive a general sense of calling. You're trying to sort of feel your way through seminary, talk to professors and friends, and trust in 2 or 3 years. That will clarify itself. That's okay too. But men especially, let me challenge you, as I do the middle of my own campus, assume if you are called to ministry, you are called to the pastorate. Assume that. Assume that. Maybe it's a domestic pastorate. Maybe it's to plant a church and pastor. Maybe it's to go overseas and be a missionary and pastor overseas. But assume that, and perhaps God will direct you otherwise. Perhaps you'll have a ministry stop or two along the way before you pastor. But assume that, and listen, prepare for that. Do the MDiv degree. That is the toolkit that has been around for decades and decades and decades for pastoral ministry, and it is a good toolkit. Don't settle for anything less. Do the Master Divinity degree and prepare for ministry. Pursue that direction and pursue it all the way through. About a year and a half ago in Kansas City, where we now live, obviously, our sons, who now were 10 and 8, so then they were probably 9 and 7 or perhaps 8 and 6, they got this notice home from school to run track. It was an invitation to run track, and they were wanting to run track with their school. And I ran track in high school, and you know, running track is really code for just running, right? I mean, it's nothing but work. There are more glorious, more glamorous sports to do. But they wanted to do it, and they were so jazzed about it. I said, sure, I'll take you guys to practice. And so in their minds, they had totally romanticized what it meant to run track. So they got to be at practice at 6 o'clock. I look out the window at about 5 o'clock, and what are they doing? They're out in the backyard, sprinting around the backyard, running up and down the backyard. They want to get to practice early, so we get there about 5:40, 20 minutes before track practice. What are they doing? They're just running around the track as fast as they can. I say, guys, you need to save your energy. Practice is coming at 6 o'clock, and you're actually going to have to do something. And so to watch them just with all of this exuberance, running around the yard, and then running around the track before practice, and then over that hour of practice, watching them as the scales fell off minute by minute, and by 7 o'clock, they're getting in the car saying, you know, we don't think we're going to do track. To which I said, actually, you're going to do track. Some of you are a bit like that this week. You've gotten all the books you're still by required. You even went back and bought some more. You're so fired up to be here. You're determined to make every chapel, and you should. You're determined to go every event, and you should. You're determined to exhaust and to relish in every aspect of seminary life, and you should. But always have the end in mind. It is a race. It's a marathon. Don't settle for anything off of the direction God has given you, and don't settle for anything short of completing that course. Well, notice thirdly where our passage takes us. A course to finish, a faith to keep. To keep the faith, it means to preserve, to defend, to cherish, to steward, to protect, to pass on. And it could be, some interpret this to be personal faith, as though Paul is saying, I still believe, I still have faith in Christ. I obviously he does, but I don't think that's the gist of this at all. I believe he's referring to the faith, as in contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints in Jude 3. And I love the direct simplicity here. Keep the faith. I have kept the faith. There's no need to overly qualify this or overly elaborate upon this or clarify which faith. You have the sense Paul had no tolerance for those who would feign innocent confusion. No sucker for those who would seek to make ambiguity a doctrinal position and just float about from conversation to conversation or institution to institution like an amoeba, accommodating themselves to whatever context they find themselves in. The faith, the full body of Christian truth, and at its center is the gospel. In fact, Paul references that back right in verse 14 and 15, where he's challenging Timothy to remember the gospel, that message he heard from the sacred writings he learned through the sacred writings of the Old Testament of Christ. And then, of course, the Word of God in verse 16 and 17, this great statement on the truthfulness, the inspiration, the authority of Scripture. And then we see in verse 2 of chapter 4, the primary predictable means through which the faith is kept is through preaching the word in season and out. So if you want to keep the faith, pastors, the first thing you do is not become a professional apologist, though that's great, we need those. The first thing you do is resolve to preach the word this Sunday. Comes to us this morning in a seminary context and with students, and the challenge for us is not just to be seminoids, students and graduates gaining knowledge, but a willingness to bring that knowledge to bear, and get this, a willingness to uphold the entire corpus of Christian truth, but to speak especially to the areas and the topics that are being undermined and challenged in your season of ministry. There's a quote, one of my favorites, often attributed to Luther. There's some question as to whether or not he actually penned it, but it is spot on. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Paul reflects back, I have kept the faith, and good thing he did. What would the church be if he hadn't? Time is passing quickly, but what are some of the touch points we must be especially committed to in our era of ministry? We must preach a full-throated gospel, including the exclusivity of the gospel. I am so concerned about our churches, a subtle undermining of the exclusivity of the gospel, where people are just giving up the conviction that men and women must actually hear the name of Christ and actually believe in Jesus to be saved. We must be full-throated about the nature, the authority, and the power of Scripture, believing it, but also believing it in all caps, in bold, in highlighted text. We must be strong about baptism. I encourage you not to think lightly of your own Baptist identity, of our Baptist identity. We must preach strongly and clearly on topics like biblical marriage, biblical sexuality, biblical complementarianism, gender roles, all of which is theological, and of course in our era, this great issue of human life and dignity, which is playing out so tragically before our very eyes with Planned Parenthood. Those are theological issues. You see, we can be, we must be simultaneously able to put the capital B in Southern Baptist and the capital E in evangelical. This school and your president has had a special role in all of this. But let me warn us. Let me warn you against what I think of as El Camino Christianity. Okay, now I'm dating myself here. How many of you remember an El Camino car? You may not know this, Dr. Moeller used to actually drive one. I think I once saw a video of him rolling around Samford University circa 1978 in an El Camino, wearing a leisure suit, windows down, blaring Three Dog Night 8-tracks. I think I once saw that. What was an El Camino? It was a car that was just enough of a truck not to be a very good car. It was a truck that was just enough of a car not to be a very good truck. And it didn't wind up selling that long, did it? Halfway doctrine never works. Whether it shows up with an endless preoccupation with tone, with an excessive overdoing of nuance, so that you so qualify what you are saying that you say nothing at all, or by affixing modifiers to once pure words that disembowel the doctrine it's seeking to clarify. Just take complementarianism. Don't try to tack the word soft on the front of it. Own the word evangelical. Don't have a dalliance with progressive evangelical. Own your convictions and enjoy them. Because the folly is, when you tack on the soft or the progressive or whatever you do to water it down, the folly is you still won't be thought nice enough by those who hate the doctrine, and you won't be biblical to be accepted by those who hold it. What does that mean? It means this. Since 1859, this institution, it's a history I know well, and you do also, was founded, a part of its three changes, founded with the intentionality to keep the faith, to be a confessional institution. And throughout its history, for better or for worse, it has had that charge, and of course it does so now in its glory years. Keep the faith. Let us keep the faith. You keep the faith. You have a central role here, brothers and sisters, faculty administrators. Keep the faith for our denomination. Project it broadly and loudly and boldly. And as we do, we are not only preserving the truth, you are preserving your own soul. Paul told Timothy, you guard your life and your doctrine. Why? Because as you do, you will save yourself and those who hear you. No one in Baptist history has better embodied 2 Timothy 4:7 than the illustrious Charles Spurgeon, especially as seen through the prism of the downgrade controversy. Recall the story with me. The year was 1887. Spurgeon was in the winter of life. He was terrorized by physical ailments, including gout and lupus. For more than three decades, he had enjoyed sole status as the world's most well-known preacher. The downgrade controversy began slow at first with three anonymous letters appearing in the Sword and Trial of the March, April, and June 1887 editions. The three letters, later revealed to be authored by Spurgeon's friend Robert Schindler, caution of a drift from truth on a downhill slope, thus the downgrade. The anonymous letters drew interest, but it wasn't until a few months later, in August of 1887, when the controversy exploded. In the August of 1887 issue of the Sword and Trial, Spurgeon himself directly entered the fray, threw down the gauntlet, and his six-page editorial, Another Word on the Downgrade. At that time, Spurgeon was less than 5 years from his death. He was near the height of his popularity in the Baptist Union and beyond, yet near the depth of his personal anguish from kidney disease, chronic gout, depression, and other physical ailments. He did not need, nor was he much poised, for the conflict he was about to enter. To withdraw the largest Baptist church in England from the Union would have dire consequences. Nonetheless, Spurgeon entered his Westwood study, took fountain pen in hand, and proceeded to join the battle himself by writing out in longhand for publication his six-page manuscript, Another Word Concerning the Downgrade. I actually own it and have it with me today. The original six-page manuscript Spurgeon wrote that day in 1887. It's fascinating to review his words penned in his hand with his markings, his alterations, his emphases. It radiates 2 Timothy 4:7. That first paragraph is taken on immortality. Hear it again. No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. We are willing to make a large discount from our apprehensions on the score of natural timidity, the caution of the age, and the weakness produced by pain. But yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly trending downward. Read those newspapers which represent the broad school of dissent and ask yourself, how much farther could they go? What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of the faith expect us to call them brethren and to maintain a confederacy with them. Spurgeon goes on, the case is mournful. Certain ministers are making infidels. About atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following her tracks. And most prophetically, Spurgeon argued that true believers cannot fellowship with those who have rejected the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. His words portended the schism to come. He was a lone voice, but the loudest voice, and the most revered voice of all, calling for doctrinal fidelity over programmatic confederation. The controversy cost him dearly. It cost him his friendships, his reputation. Even his own brother disowned his decision, yet for Spurgeon to remain within the Union would be tantamount to theological treason. His article landed like a bombshell. It sent shockwaves throughout the Baptist Union, throughout British evangelicalism, and it reverberated throughout the Protestant world. He had been attacked by the press for decades, but now he was savaged by his own Baptist Union. Erstwhile brethren brutalized him. They charged him with pugilism, with being schismatic, and even questioned his sanity. A whisper campaign was started, suggesting that his physical maladies had made him mad. Graduates of Spurgeon's College turned against him. The leaders of the Baptist Union pillored him. In October of 1887, he wrote a letter resigning from the Baptist Union, pulling his church out. And 3 months later, the Baptist Union Council voted to accept his withdrawal then. The council of nearly 100 members voted to censure Spurgeon, with only a meager 5 men supporting the Prince of Preachers. Additionally, the union adopted a compromise doctrinal statement, which was altogether too weak, insufficiently clear. Though outside the union, Spurgeon opposed the statement for its obvious deficiencies. Nonetheless, it passed overwhelmingly by a vote of 2,000-7, with Spurgeon's own brother James seconding the resolution. Spurgeon, the lion in winter, was prophetic if not popular. He said, "I am quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." And indeed it has. The 1920s here, the fundamentalist modernist controversy. J. Gresham Machen, of course, representative in many ways of Spurgeon. And then in the SBC, the great controversy here a century later, when W.A. Criswell so famously evoked the spirit of Spurgeon. Less than 5 years later, 1892, Spurgeon died. And contrary to his wishes, a massive tomb was erected to hold his body. And on that tomb, his supporters built a marble facade of him, a depiction of his face. And on that tomb is an open marble Bible with a verse. 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Indeed, Spurgeon did. Indeed, we must. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for this verse. May we be faithful in all of this and so much more. I pray for our students. I pray for the faculty and staff at this school, at all 6 Southern Baptist seminaries, and every truth-loving institution beyond. May this year be a great year of gospel progress, of strengthening the church, of expanding your kingdom, and of training to deploy a generation of servants fanatically committed to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.